Smyrna, persecuted yet faithful. We're on a series in Revelation 2 and 3 on the seven letters written by John, the Apostle John, as Jesus told him what to write to those seven churches. Imagine the emotional roller coaster that was the life of the Apostle John. He was just a nobody fisherman, really, working with James, his brother, in their dad's boat and in their dad's fishing business. Their dad's name was Zebedee, and they were on his boat mending their fishing nets when suddenly and seemingly out of nowhere, Jesus shows up and calls them, and immediately they left their boat and left their father and followed Jesus. Jesus ends up calling 12 disciples, but John seems to be one that he really loves and trusts the most, and we've talked about that. So John goes from a nobody to the best friend of the God-man, the Messiah, Jesus himself. Then suddenly we see Jesus nailed to the cross, bleeding and dying on the cross, and John is the only disciple still there. All the other ones had scattered. He's witnessing the unimaginable. Jesus, speaking to his own mother, Mary, points to his best friend, John, and says, "Woman, behold your son." And he points to his mother and he says, "Behold your mother." And it says in John 19:27, "And from that hour the disciple took her into his house." So at his worst moment, watching his Messiah die on the cursed cross, John receives his greatest encouraging assurance that Jesus trusted him more than anybody else he could trust, because he gave his mom to him to take care of. The emotions were fluctuating, overwhelming, all over the map. Jesus then dies, and all hope seems, and all the disciples' expectations seem to be crushed. Then after the resurrection, Mary comes running to Peter and John and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." So Peter and John both started to run to the tomb, and John outruns Peter and gets there first, and they all see the burial clothes are still there, but Jesus, as you know, wasn't there. Peter, even though he was a slower runner, got in there after John and went into the tomb and saw that the tomb was empty. It says in verses 8 and 9 of John 20, "Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first," speaking of John, "also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." So John saw and he believed. He believed. He actually understood the scripture that Jesus must rise from the dead. So again, his emotions. John knows that Jesus has conquered sin and death. He was the only disciple to see him die and was the first one to understand the scripture that said he must rise from the dead. Up and down the emotions went for him. Then at one point, John had served the risen Savior in such a way as to suffer persecution for his faith and for his faithfulness. And as we saw, we talked about, John was arrested. He was sentenced to be burned in boiling oil. But when that didn't work, they sent him in exile, basically, on a prison island called Patmos. This is where, again, Jesus shows up. He's on this prison island. Jesus shows up, and he tells him he wants him to write these seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. So John was well acquainted with both good times and bad. He was perfectly qualified to give good counsel to the church in Smyrna about persecution and about pain. The letter we're going to look at today is addressed by Jesus to the pastor and church in the city of Smyrna. Now, Smyrna is a fun city to say. Smyrna. Smyrna, Smyrna. It was the next stop the letter carrier would make on the old Roman road, the route north. So you go to Ephesus, that was where they delivered the first letter, and then you go up north to the next city was Smyrna. Today it's in modern Turkey, and it's called Izmir. The city's still there. It's called Izmir, which is basically a Turkish way to say Smyrna. So maybe we should just say Izmir. Smyrna's a port city in western Turkey Many scientists and historians today believe that Smyrna was the most beautiful city that the Greeks ever built. It was first founded way back in 1000 B.C. and was then destroyed by the Persians in 545 B.C. Then for over 200 years it wasn't that much of a city until the time of Alexander the Great. He conquered the land and commissioned one of his generals to rebuild the city of Smyrna in about 300 B.C. Old Smyrna was founded on a small hill, but the new rulers in charge had bigger and better plans for it. They moved the site of the old city to the slopes of Mount Pagos, or Pagos. One source says that the flat-topped Mount Pagos seemed destined by nature to be the Acropolis, or the outside wall, of a great and beautiful city. Alan DeShuno says this. He says, "It was because of the location on Mount Pagos and the city founded around its summit that it became known as the Crown of Smyrna. Ships approaching from the sea would look up at the mountain, and the large buildings and the great wall would look like an enormous crown. The city set on the hills, or the side of the hill, and sloping into the sea, was surrounded by the beauty of nature and was the site of some of the greatest architecture of the day. In the city were a huge library, a great stadium, and the largest public theater in Asia. There were also amazingly ornate and beautiful temples lining the famous Golden Street." So that's the city of Smyrna. Besides the beauty and wealth, it was also known for its extreme patriotism. So those that were in Smyrna were very patriotic, you could say. Most of the citizens at that time were extremely proud to be citizens of Rome, which they considered the greatest nation in the world. This hyper-patriotism and nationalistic pride evolved and escalated into what is called the imperial cult, the worship of emperors. This cult believed that the emperors and members of their family were gods. At first, the emperors were against being worshipped like gods, but then soon they kind of liked it. They said, "Okay, fine, you can worship us." After it was tolerated and allowed, it quickly became the law. It became a requirement. DeShuno explains, he says, "If you were a loyal citizen of Rome, by law, you would have to worship the emperor in a special ceremony at least once a year by entering the emperor's temple, burning a pinch of incense, drinking some sacrificial wine, or eating some sacrificial meat, and saying, 'Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord.' After that, you could go on with your peaceful Roman life." So they had this nationalistic pride in Rome and their emperor that they called themselves the First City of Asia. That was the title, the First City of Asia. It was on the coins that they had. They were so loyal that they were chose to build the great temple to the Caesar Tiberius. Also, because of their loyalty to Rome, they were allowed basically to govern themselves. The city of Smyrna became the center and the heart of the imperial cult. Many Jews and Jewish converts who lived in the city were exempt from emperor worship because of the fierceness with which they had fought with the empire during the great Jewish revolt in 66 AD. Somehow, which we do not know historically, there was a church planted in this pagan city. We think that Paul's three-year stay in Ephesus had something to do with it. In Acts 19:26, we see that Paul had been ministering and doing missionary work in many parts of Asia and probably had set up the first church in Smyrna. It was probably either he or someone that he trained who established the church there. And it's still there. I mean, there's still Christians in Turkey, in Smyrna, Izmir. Out of all the seven churches, that's one city that's still there today. And still suffering they're still going through persecution as well. So as you can imagine, in a city known for their emperor worship and patriotism, it was very difficult to be a Christian in that city. When everyone was proud to proclaim that Caesar was Lord, it didn't go so well for those who were saying Jesus is Lord. back then, the phrase "Jesus is Lord" meant something, and it often had horrible consequences if you would say it. Lordship and persecution was a very real thing, and not just an option for the church in Smyrna. They were very familiar with the reality of persecution, suffering, because of their profession of faith. There were no nominal Christians there, name-only Christians there in Smyrna. The fire of persecution has a unique way of exposing the phonies and revealing the faithful. We're justified by faith alone, but it isn't faith that is all alone. Our God calls us to be faithful, and even when it hurts. And that's how it was for the church in Smyrna. They had to be faithful in persecution. Before we get to our text, I want to say a little bit about Polycarp. I think I've talked about him recently, but he fits here because he was in Smyrna. He was a bishop in the church in Smyrna. Polycarp was a disciple of John, the Apostle John who we're reading in Revelation, who wrote Revelation, wrote the Gospel of John, wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So Polycarp was his disciple. The reason Polycarp is relevant, again, is because at the second half of his life, he was appointed as the bishop of Smyrna by some of the original apostles. He was born in 69 A.D. Polycarp confronted one of the church's infamous heretics, the Gnostic Marcion. His name was Marcion. One day, Polycarp met Marcion in the streets of Rome, and when Polycarp didn't acknowledge and greet him, Marcion said, "Do you know me?" To which Polycarp answered, "Yes, I know you, the firstborn of Satan." So he didn't like Marcion. In 155 AD, Polycarp was martyred. After he was martyred, the church of Smyrna sent out a letter to the other churches in the area. So I want to read a little from this letter that the church of Smyrna wrote. This is a letter from the church before we get to the letter from Jesus to the church. So they, after Polycarp was martyred, they wrote a letter. And here's part of what the letter said. "As Polycarp was being taken into the arena, a voice came to him from heaven. 'Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man.'" Play the man. Like, act like a man. "And he said, no one saw who had spoken, but other brothers who were there heard the voice. When the crowd heard that Polycarp had been captured, there was an uproar. The proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. On hearing that he was, he tried to persuade him to apostatize, saying, 'Have respect for your old age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent, and say, down with the atheists.'" Now, back then, the Christians were the atheists. They were the ones considered the atheists because they didn't worship idols and statues and things like that. So they had the one and only true God, but they were considered the atheists. So they were telling Polycarp to say, "Down with the atheists." Polycarp looked grimly at the wicked heathen multitude in the stadium, and gesturing toward them, he said, "Down with the atheists." He was putting it back on them. "Swear," urged the proconsul, "reproach Christ, and I will set you free." Polycarp says, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" "I have wild animals here," the proconsul said. "I will throw you to them if you do not repent." "Call them," Polycarp replied. "It is unthinkable for me to repent from what is good to turn to what is evil. I will be glad, though, to be changed from evil to righteousness. If you despise the animals, I will..." If you despise the animals, I will have you burned. "You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour," Polycarp said, "and is then extinguished. But you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want." When they were all gathering the wood for the fire to burn him, it says, "But when they went to fix him with nails, he said, 'Leave me as I am, for he that gives me strength to endure the fire will enable me not to struggle with the help of your nails.'" So they were going to nail him down so he would just be burned. And he said, I'll just stand there in the fire, and you don't need to nail me down. Then the fire was lit, and the flame blazed furiously. We who were privileged to witness it saw a great miracle. And this is why we have been preserved to tell the story. The fire shaped itself into a form of an ark, like the sail of a ship when filled with the wind, and formed a circle around the body of the martyr. Inside it, he looked not like flesh that is burnt, but like bread that is baked, or gold and silver glowing in a furnace. And we smelt a sweet scent like frankincense or some such precious spices. Eventually, when those wicked men saw that his body could not be consumed by fire, they commanded an executioner to pierce him with a dagger. When he did this, such a great quantity of blood flowed that the fire was extinguished. So that's part of the letter from the church of Smyrna about the martyrdom of Polycarp. So when Jesus, through John, is telling the church of Smyrna, you're going to suffer persecution, that's exactly what happened. So now that we looked at their letter, let's look at the letter from Jesus to them. So let's have everybody stand to read God's holy, living, infallible, inerrant, and inspired word. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Right, you may be seated. So like all the seven letters, this one begins with a clear description of Jesus. The letter begins by describing Jesus as the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. He's writing to a church that is under persecution and that is facing persecution. And Jesus begins his letter by reminding them that he is the first and the last who died and came to life. The main thing that they needed to be reminded about is that Jesus is the first and the last. Jesus is everything. It doesn't matter how much persecution they're going to go through. Jesus reminds them that he was persecuted and even killed, but he came to life again. When Jesus calls himself the first and the last, he's using a phrase from the Old Testament that describes Yahweh, and as one of our scripture readings today as well. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6 through 8. Listen, it says, thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. That's Isaiah 44, 6 through 8. So if Yahweh is the first and the last, and if it's true that besides him there is no God, then obviously Jesus is God. It's clear from the context that even the phrase, when that phrase is used, it's describing God as supreme Lord and author over history. It's describing God as sovereign. He's the one who plans and controls all reality. The biblical doctrine of predestination should be a source of comfort and assurance to us, even in hard times, especially in hard times. David Chilton explains it well. He says, the opposite of the doctrine of predestination is not freedom, but meaninglessness. If the smallest details of our lives are not part of the plan of God, if they are not created facts with a divinely determined significance, then they can have no meaning at all. They cannot be working together for good. But the Christian who understands the truth of God's sovereignty is assured thereby that nothing in his life is without meaning and purpose, that God has ordained all things for his glory and for our ultimate good. This means that even our sufferings are part of a consistent plan, that when we are opposed, we need not fear that God has abandoned us. We can be secure in the knowledge that since we have been called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28, all things in our life are necessary, a necessary aspect of that purpose. Martin Luther said, "It is then fundamentally necessary and wholesome for Christians to know that God foreknows nothing contingently, but that he foresees, purposes, and does all things according to his own immutable, eternal, and infallible will." For the Christian's chief and only comfort in adversity lies in knowing that God does not lie, but brings all things to pass immutably, and that his will cannot be resisted, altered, or impeded. That's David Chilton, also quoting Martin Luther. So Jesus tells the persecuted church in Smyrna that he is, Jesus is the first and the last. He's the sovereign God of the universe that has predetermined everything that is to happen. There is no rock like him. Whatever they are facing, whatever they are going to go through, whatever they were going through, and whatever they were about to go through, they do not need to fear or to be afraid. Even if they were to be killed, Jesus reminds them that he is the one who died and came to life. In Christ, even death is swallowed up in victory. In Christ, death loses its victory and its sting. The church in Smyrna were facing persecution, even execution, but they needed to remember that Jesus is the first and the last, and Jesus is sovereign, and Jesus has everything under his control. R.C. Sproul, as he put it in his classic book, Chosen by God, he said, "If there is one single molecule in this universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled." God is free, Sproul says. God is free. I am free. God is more free than I am. If my freedom runs up against God's freedom, I lose. His freedom restricts mine. My freedom does not restrict his. And then Sproul says, "People do not seek God. They seek after the benefits that only God can give them. The sin of fallen man is this: man seeks the benefits of God while at the same time fleeing from God himself. We are by nature fugitives." So God is sovereign. Not one maverick molecule in the universe outside of his control. The answer in the Heidelberg Catechism to the question, "What is your only comfort in life and in death?" is that here's the answer in the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? Answer: that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That's good stuff right there. It was clear that the church in Smyrna was not going to be raptured out of their tribulation. Verse 9 of our text, it says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Jesus tells the brethren in Smyrna that he knows their tribulation. He's asking them to endure for him what he endured for them. Persecution is something a Christian must go through. This is hard for us, modern American Christians, to wrap our minds around because we just don't get persecuted. We don't really know persecution. We're cozy and coddled. Our biggest persecution is that we have to move into this room to get AC for the service. We must remember that this letter and the one to Philadelphia also are the only letters where Jesus doesn't rebuke them for something. He doesn't have anything against the church in Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia. In other words, even though they were persecuted and a poor church, they were also the faithful church. They were also faithful. We, in contrast, are basically free from persecution, and we struggle with faithfulness. We may not be facing imminent persecution today, but I know we all suffer. We all go through painful things. We all go through hard circumstances. Many are suffering in our body right now and going through hard times. I want to read this letter written by John Newton, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace. This is a letter he wrote to one of his friends who was going through a real hard trial in his life. And so this is John Newton's letter to his friend regarding hard times and trials. He says, "Many are the trials and exercises we must expect to meet within our progress. But this one consideration outweighs them all. The Lord is on our side. And if He be for us, none can be against us to harm us. In all these things, we shall be more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Afflictions, though not in themselves joyous, but grievous, yet when sanctified, are among our choice mercies. In due time, they shall yield the peaceful fruits of righteousness, and even at present, they shall surely be attended with seasonable and sufficient supports. One great desire of the believer is to understand the great Word of God more and more, and one principal means by which we advance in this knowledge is the improvement we are enabled to make of our daily trials. The promises are generally made to an afflicted state, and we could not taste their sweetness nor experience their truth if we are not sometimes brought into the circumstances to which they relate. It is said, 'I will be with them in trouble.' But how can we know what a mercy is contained in these words unless trouble was sometimes our lot? It is said to the believer's privilege to glory in tribulation, but we never could know that this is possible unless we had tribulation to glory in. However, this is a matter of joy and glory indeed, to find peace and comfort within when things are disagreeable and troublesome without. Then we are enabled to set our seal that God is true. Then we learn how happy it is to have a refuge that cannot be taken from us, a support that is able to bear all the weight we can lay upon it, a spring of joy that cannot be stopped by any outward events." That's his letter to his friend. Jesus wanted the Christians in Smyrna to know that being Christians in their city was not going to be easy. They were being persecuted, and they were facing even more persecution. Remember what Jesus said in John 15, verse 18 and 20. He said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Jesus in our text also tells them that he knows about their, not only their persecution, but their poverty. Being a Christian will bring persecution, and it will also cost you. It comes at a cost. The believers in Smyrna were paying the price. Being faithful often meant being poor and losing everything. Hebrews 10:32, starting verse 32, says this, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach, and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. That's Hebrews 10:32-39. Notice he says, they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. When we have Jesus, it doesn't matter what we have or what we have taken away, we have Jesus. They could joyfully accept the plundering of their property. Jesus told those in Smyrna, he said, I know your poverty, but you are rich. Remember when Jesus went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus was the good news to the poor because in him they possessed everything. In the Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. The Smyrnian Christians most likely also faced economic boycott from the other emperor worshipers and the apostate Jews. Revelation 13 talks about how no one could buy or sell unless they have the mark of the beast on their forehead. In 2 Corinthians 6, 8 through 10, Paul says, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. In the same way, Jesus tells the church in Smyrna that he knows their poverty, yet he also knows they're billionaires. They have everything. The size and the budget of a church doesn't determine its faithfulness. The church in Smyrna was small and poor, yet Jesus had nothing at all negative to say about them. They were faithful, persecuted, yet faithful. They were not an outwardly impressive church. They were hated and harassed, persecuted and poor, and yet they were faithful. Roman subjects were required to offer sacrifices, as I said before, to the emperor, but they had an arrangement with the Jews that the Jews could offer sacrifices to the emperor as a ruler, but not as a god. But over time, the Jews became more syncretistic and blended in, and they started offering sacrifices the way everyone else was. Then Nero came in the 60s A.D. Nero didn't recognize Christians as a sect of Judaism. They were a new thing to him and needed to be persecuted. So many of the Jews who fell into emperor worship, they started to rat out the other Christians in Smyrna. Jesus says in verse 9 of our text, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. These Jews were betrayers, backstabbers. They would slander the Christians in Smyrna. They were no longer true Jews. Romans 2, verse 28 and 29 says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not for man, but God. Chilton expounds on this well. He says, here the Lord is explicit about the identity of the opposition faced by the early church. Those who are otherwise known as the Nicolaitans, the followers of the false apostles Balaam and Jezebel, are defined here as those who claim to be Jews, children of Abraham, but in reality are children of the devil. These are the Israelites who have rejected Christ and thus rejected the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A popular myth holds that non-Christian Jews are true believers in the God of the Old Testament, and that they only need to add the New Testament to their otherwise adequate religion. But the New Testament itself is adamant on this point. Non-Christian Jews are not believers in God, but are covenant-breaking apostates. As Jesus said to those Jews who rejected him, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me. You are doing the deeds of your father. If God were your father, you would love me. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the deeds of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks the lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of it. That's quoting John 8:39-44. Chilton keeps going. He says, the truth is that there is no such thing as an Orthodox Jew unless he's a Christian. For if Jews believed the Old Testament, they would believe in Christ. If man does not believe in Christ, he does not believe in Moses either. John 5:46. That's Chilton. Paul used some very harsh language about these so-called Jews in his letter to the church of Philippi. Philippians 3:2-3 says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. The church of Smyrna were victims of these dogs who claimed to be Jews. The true Jew belongs to the true Israel, according to Scripture, is a person, regardless of their ethnicity, who is clothed in Christ and inherits the promises to Abraham and the covenantal blessings. Galatians 3:7 says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. It's important for us to grasp the fact that Jesus is telling them, he's telling the Christians in Smyrna, that he knows what they're going through. I know what you're going through. He says, I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. I know the slander that's being slandered against you. In those times when we think we're all alone and God is distant, Jesus says, I know. I know what you're going through. He knows the pain. He knows how bad we're hurting. He knows. He cares. He's there. He's God with us in the pain. Hebrews 4:14-16 says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I'm going to close just by reading the last two letters, or the last two verses, verses 10 through 11 of the letter to the church in Smyrna. Verse 10 in our text says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Please stand. Let's pray.